أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. الحمد لله الذي هدانا لهذا وما كنا لنهتدي لولا أن هدانا الله. والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، خاتم النبيين، سيدنا الممجد بشير المصدق، المصطفى الأمجد محمود الأحمد أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين، ولعنة الله على الظالمين من الأولين والآخرين. أما بعد، فقال الله سبحانه وتعالى في كتابه المجيد وفرقانه الحميد وقوله الحق، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. وترى الشمس إذا طلعت تزاور عن كهفهم ذات اليمين وإذا غربت تقرضهم ذات الشمال وهم في فجوة منه ذلك من آيات الله من يهدي الله فهو المهتد ومن يضلل فلن تجد له وليا مرشدا. آمنا بالله، صدق الله العلي العظيم. صلوا على محمد وآل محمد. Awaited savior of humanity, Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. My respected teachers, elders, brothers and sisters, assalamu alaykum jami'an wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Azzamallahu ajurana wa ajurakum bi musabina Abi Abdullah al-Husayn salawatullah wa salamuhu alayhi. On the night of Ashura, Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam divided his time into four. The first was for him and his family members. The second amount of time that he divided on his night was for him and his companions. The third was time to himself, and the fourth was time for worship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We've heard famously that in the camp of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam on that grand night, that the tents were abuzz with the sound of tasbihat, the sound of dhikr, with the sound of recitation of Quran, with the sound of salah, and even with the sound at times of weeping when family members would know that this is their last night together, and also sound of joy and laughter as the companions would tease one another and joke with each other, knowing that tomorrow they will attain the grandest of sacrifices and be entered into the gates of paradise forever. What is also interesting is that in the camp of Yazid, there was also a buzz where people were reciting their Quran and reciting ad'iyah. But of course, all of this was very hollow and did not hold any real benefit in it. Yesterday, we stated that when we serve Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, there are one of five ways that we can do it, or a mix of five ways that we can do it. There is the seasonal, where the days of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam come and go, and so we also come and go. We said that this is not the right approach to serving Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam's cause. The second was emotional, and we need to have emotion in our love of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. The third is intellectual. And of course, as much as we drown ourselves in the love of Imam al-Husayn, we also need to drown ourselves intellectually in his movement. But then there is also the actions of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. And then fifthly, there is not only the actions of Imam, but to stay far away from his enemies and their actions. When we combine the love and emotion with the intellect, the fikr, as well as the actions, as well as preserving ourselves from the acts of the a'da of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this becomes the perfect way in which we can emulate Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam in its fullest. On this night, when Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam divides his time across these four spheres, it indicates to us the importance of a particular sunnah that helps us to be able to tie together our series regarding the environment and the ideals that we started with yesterday, trying to establish the various sunan into our own lives, such that those sunan become so much part and parcel of our own selves that the way in which we act reflects the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as exemplified by Aba Abdullah al-Husayn salawatullah wa salamuhu alayhi. Amongst the sunan is the way in which we organize our house and our familial affairs. Arguably, this is one of the most difficult of the sunan. And the reason for that is because we are not only balancing ourselves, but also the entirety of a family unit. Sometimes that family unit spreads across multiple houses. And so it requires an approach that is integrated, an approach that puts priorities in its right place, an approach that reflects the deeper intuitions of the Quran and of the Sunnah of Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam. When we read the Quran, we often try to make sense of the apparent, what Allah Jalla Jalaluhu is saying. One of the ways in which we study the Quran as a methodology is that when we try to think of any subject matter, when we read the Quran, we try then to see how those ayat fit within that subject matter. This is what is known as tadabbur mawdu'i. So the mawdu' is any subject that you and I wish to be able to study. And we look back into the Quran and we see how Allah Jalla Jalaluhu has addressed that issue. We pull those verses together and we're able to create a picture of that one particular topic, such that it informs us of the many different angles of the questions that we may raise. When you go to the Quran, there isn't one word that is used for politics. There isn't one word that is used for economy, for example. But there are so many verses which are of political guidance. When we bring them together, they raise the types of questions that maybe you and I have never thought of. Allah Jalla Jalaluhu provides us guidance in these areas, principles that we use to navigate all the political issues that we might come across. Similarly with economy, similarly with any other subject. In honor of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam's last night and his sunnah of dividing his time amongst these four spheres of life, his family, his companions, time for himself, and time dedicated to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is pertinent that we look back within the Quran and the ahadith to see how Allah Jalla Jalaluhu describes the sunnah of building a family unit. And because we are focused on the environmental factors, is for us to be able to reflect on this particular sunnah in accordance with the question of environment, and for us to be able to create a positive environment. Why? As we stated in a previous night, that Shi'i writing on environmental studies started in the 1970s as a subject matter. We found that Sayyid Hussein Nasr is amongst those who wrote the first works dedicated to a Shi'i and Islamic understanding of environmental ethics. One of the quotes that we mentioned from him was what? That the way in which we treat the external world, the environment that is around us, is only a reflection of how we treat ourselves internally. The very first external world that we are born into, that we grow up into, that we organize ourselves accordingly based on the culture of, is our homes and our houses. When our houses reflect an ideal environment, when those houses reflect a positive way to deal with the environment, it means that we will treat the external world and the outer environment in a strong and positive way. And so it starts as an individual, but it also starts as a collective family unit. Sometimes that family unit may just be two people, may just be husband and wife. Sometimes it might be one immediate family, a nuclear family, or it may be across houses, especially in some family units. They live very close with each other. They are in each other's houses all the time. The door is basically open for everyone to come in. The Quran and Ahadith speak in detail to the organization, the sunnah of a family unit. And we wish to be able to discuss this tonight in order to benefit from Aba Abdullah al-Husayn, salawatullah wa salamuhu alayh. Our environmental scientists tell us that there are three stages of things that we can do. Some actions will have rapid results in progressing the environmental preservation. Some of them will make steady progress in changing the environment back to a more pristine level. And then there are those that will take a naturally slower time, that sometimes takes even centuries to see the development of. For example, the rapid results in changing the environment are things like the ones that we spoke about on a previous night, about stopping and capping methane leaks, carbon dioxide leaks, making sure that we stop the deforestation, making sure that we stop black carbon emissions. These are things that we spoke about in the previous night. Other things that we can do to be able to make steady progress is actually rooted in the family unit and the way in which we live together. For example, we need to improve our infrastructure. We need to make sure that our buildings and our vehicles are electrified in a way that is good for the environment. We need to ensure that we improve energy efficiency. All of this comes within the family unit and the way in which we organize ourselves at home. Sometimes recycling, sometimes the way in which we stock things, making sure there is a lack of wastage and all of these sorts of things. And then there are other things which are naturally slower, which things like planting trees and regenerating the soil. Planting trees is something that we can do. It takes a long time for that to be able to take an effect upon the environment. For us at home, when we make a change in our home environments, our natural practices, the cultures, the habits that we have at home, arguably this is the second greatest way in terms of the speed of change that we can actually preserve the environment. So here we want to be able to talk about it from these two levels. Number one, the sunan that are mentioned from Quran and from Ahadith. And secondly, in reflection of our series, to think about making our lives a much more greener environment. Open your Qurans, inshallah, if you will. Everybody knows that this is central to our study. Surat Al-Kahf, chapter number 18 of the Quran. Verse number 17. We said earlier on that when we study the Quran and we take a tadabbur mawdu'i, we try to reflect and ponder upon the Quran through a subject matter. We try to be able to bring together ayat of the Quran which maybe previously we would not have seen in the context of that subject. It might bypass us. We read the Quran and we're not focused on a subject. So we see it in light of whatever is apparently being spoken to me. But when I'm studying the Quran through a mawdu', through a subject or through a theme, my mind is open and I'm willing to gather verses that might help me in that particular issue. Grand Ayatollah Sayyid Muhammad Taqi al-Mudarrisi, may Allah preserve him, in his commentary brings out these particular verses regarding the home environment, and particularly in regards to environment, or the home environment and building a positive environment in terms of a green environment, and linking these two subject matters together. So I'm mentioning it to you from his particular works, one of his works which is called Hayatun Tayyiba. The book is called Hayatun Tayyiba. So how we try to live a pristine and pure life, inshallah. Look at this verse. When you and I read this verse, ordinarily we will not link it to anything to do with our environment. Have a look at this verse and ponder deeply on the application of this verse in this context. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. وَتَرَى الشَّمْسَ إِذَا طَلَعَتْ تَزَاوَرُ عَنْ كَهْفِهِمْ ذَاتَ الْيَمِينِ وَإِذَا غَرَبَتْ تَقْرِضُهُمْ ذَاتَ الشِّمَالِ وَهُمْ فِي فَجْوَةٍ مِّنْهُ ذَلِكَ مِنْ آيَاتِ اللَّهِ مَنْ يَهْدِ اللَّهِ فَهُوَ الْمُهْتَدِ وَمَنْ يُذْلِلْ فَلَنْ تَجِدَ لَهُ وَلِيًّا مُرْشِدًا. And had you been present, this verse is regarding Ashab al-Kahf, and it describes what is happening inside of the cave, the things that you and I would not have known otherwise. This is a miraculous event. Allah is telling us a thing that we could not have access to. Had you been present, what you would have seen inside that cave is that the sun, إِذَا طَلَعَتْ, when the sun rose, veering away from their cave towards the right side, and then when it set, وَإِذَا غَرَبَتْ, when the sun then decided to set and come back down, passing away to the left of the cave, whilst they lay with an opening to that cave. Meaning what? That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allowed for the sun to penetrate inside the cave. We know, especially from the hadith, that there's that space that when the sun rises, the sun would penetrate inside the cave, keeping them warm, keeping them with the need of the sun. And then of course, when the sun sets, then of course, there's only a certain amount of sun that manages to come inside there. The warmth is there and the vitamin D is there, and all the things that those individuals would have needed to preserve them were there in the natural course for them. Allah continues, ذَلَكَ مِنْ آيَاتِ اللَّهِ. This is from the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That Allah can preserve the human being in such a way that He provides them with that hole in the cave, fresh air coming in so that they can breathe, sunlight into their cave so that there is still vitamin D hitting their bodies, that it preserves their bodies through warmth. These are the things that the human being needs to survive physically, right? As an ayah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to evidence that He used the natural system of creation to preserve these individuals, He gave to them constant fresh air and He gave to them the sunlight that they would need to be able to preserve them. Just like you and I need fresh air to survive, and we also need the sunlight in order to have a strong vitamin D in ourselves. ذَلِكَ مِنْ آيَاتِ اللَّهِ. This is from amongst the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. مَنْ يَهْدِ اللَّهِ فَهُوَ الْمُهْتَدِ. Whoever Allah guides, whoever Allah preserves and helps, this person is rightly guided. He whom Allah leaves astray, leaves to himself. Whoever Allah does not help in these ways, then surely they will not find for them وَلِيًّا مُرْشِدًا, a guiding protector. Sayyid al-Marja al-Mudarrisi, in his commentary of this, again regarding housing, regarding the family unit, the first thing he says is that we need to know that this ayah is telling us that we need houses that are safe, secure, provide us with clean air, provide us with enough sunlight that we're able to have the amount of vitamins in our bodies that it will produce. Think about that. Look at the phenomenal nature of tadabbur on this ayah. Someone will say to you, I want to be able to build a house. How should I do it? Should I do it such that there's so many different houses, so many different lengthy blocks of towers that it blocks out sunlight? Or should we build something that allows fresh air to come in, that allows us to feel an expanse, allows us to feel the sun on the back of our neck? You'd say, where does Allah talk about this in the Quran? You would find this ayah that tells us how this group of Ashab al-Kahf were actually living in that cave and how they were preserved with fresh air through that hole and through sunlight through that hole as well. I'm reading you the translation of his commentary on this in regards to housing and environment. We are inspired by the context of this noble ayah, the necessity of the purity of air and sunlight for the places of residence, where the verse says that the owners of the cave, Ashab al-Kahf, lived in the confines of a mountain, and the mountains which are usually distinguished by their purity of air, because mountains are far high above and not with all the smog that we have created on the ground, he says, and these mountains which are usually distinguished by the purity of the air, and that the sun shines upon them at the beginning of the day in the west. This provided them with the warmth to keep their bodies safe and with the fresh air that they needed to live. He then says that we are afflicted today by environmental pollution because of new fuels, especially the petroleum products that burn and create smogs. We have to remove homes from places of pollution as far as we can. Also, the various factories, especially cement, chemical fertilizers, and the like, are seriously polluting the environment, so we must keep them as far away from residential areas as possible. We also live today in the era of large cities, with dense populations, with high-rise buildings. If we do not care about the necessary separation between buildings, we would deprive our children of the benefits of sunshine, and so we would make the building areas limiting so that it does not harm, so that it does not harm the sun that is considered a necessity within Islamic law as one of the ways of purifying and one of the ways of disinfecting in this world. Now just think about this for a second. Look at the way in which a marja has understood the Quran, a way in which he is guiding us just to think about our own home environments, and says the first thing of our own home environments is that it should not be situated in a polluting area. Because if you grow up for 10, 15, 20 years in an area that is polluting your lungs, that is devoid of sunlight, that is devoid of a wholesome environment, imagine the effect that it will have upon you year after year, decade after decade. Now, it may seem so obvious, but we do know that there are, especially some countries, cities, that they are completely overcome by smog to the extent that whilst these masks are a fresh experience for you and I, you go to certain other countries, people cannot walk in the streets in fresh air without having masks on them because of the amount of smog that is surrounding them. So this was an example from the Quran of how a methodology is to be able to take from this. Sayyid al-Marja al-Mudarisi then continues in his tadabbur of this, and he says we can extrapolate from this even further, that if we're supposed to live in a clean environment, what then should the environment of our houses be like? And he says the following: Allah Almighty did not prohibit the adornment of the worldly life to the believers. Rather, he commanded it when we actually visit mosques. What's the ayah? Adorn yourselves at every masjid. خُذُوا زِينَتَكُمْ عِنْدَ كُلِّ masjid. Make sure in every masjid you have your adornments. This black cloth right now is an adornment. This red, which helps us to remember the blood dripping, is an adornment. When you and I come in beautiful clothes for a wilada, it is an adornment. In our houses, we are also supposed to adorn them accordingly to whatever the Islamic cultures are. Rather, he commanded it when we visit the mosques as an adornment which people like. Even adornments for children and women are recommended in the Sharia. And then he continues and he says, what we can find here is the following, that the houses should be decorated in the following manners. It should be a house that is seeking out nature as much as possible. If you can have large windows such that you're able to see nature as much as possible, to see the stars so that you may reflect on them, to see the moon so that you may reflect on it. If you can have a house that's expanding upon nature as much as possible, this is from the things that are beneficial for you. There should be the presence of pets in homes, such as birds or poultry. And there have been many hadith regarding the desirability of having animals in your house, such that you are continuing to preserve and live amongst nature and look after nature. There should be the presence of greenery, such as the access of fresh air and winds. There should be running water, and there should be as many plants and flowers available to you in your house. There should be cleanliness, incense, brightness at night, mirrors so that you may see and adorn yourself. And there should be things that relieve you from your stresses. And there should be writing on the wall, or there should be posters and artifacts on the wall which have writing of adhkar. And the decoration of Islamic literature in the house, such that it not only increases the beauty and the splendor, it also saves you from the evil waswasa of the jinn and the potential calamities that could hit your houses. This is the way in which we are supposed to live. The example of Islam and reflection of Ahlul Bayt, salawatullah wa salamuhu alayhim ajma'in. Now just think about this. This is so beautiful to think about. When we say Islam is a holistic way of living, that nothing has been left out for you and I, when we see our scholars writing like this, it makes us to reflect on the environments that we set up for ourselves at home, in our own rooms, in our own houses. Now what we realize from here is that the family unit is not just a family unit such that it is separated from the rest of the world. The only time the family unit is separated from the rest of the world is when it lives in the mountains away from everybody else. Ashab al-Kahf is the anomaly, isn't it? Notice in the Quran that you actually have three surahs next to one another that describe different ways in which people live. Ashab al-Kahf, chapter number 18 of the Quran. The theme of this story is what? Shirk comes into the community. A group of youth have to be able to do an i'tizal, a withdrawal from the community, and live separated from them in order to be able to keep their iman. Is that normal? No, it's something that happens when you need to preserve yourself. The normal is within society that you live amongst people. You create a family, you create a society. That society moves and shifts by virtue of what those families do. Now shift for a second. We'll come back to chapter number 19 in a minute. Chapter number 18, Surah Al-Kahf, is about what? Withdrawal from society. The times and places when withdrawal either becomes compulsory or required or recommended for you in that moment. Chapter number 20 of the Quran is what? Who can tell me what's the name of chapter number 20? Surah Taha, Jazakumullah khair. Surah Taha is about what? Going and meeting with Pharaoh, being ready to give your life. Idhab ila Fir'aun, innahu tagha. Go out and meet with Pharaoh. Put yourself into danger. Don't preserve yourself. Don't do the withdrawal from society. At times you need to withdraw yourself. At times you need to be able to go out, put yourself on the front line, even if it means losing your life, even if it means standing directly in front of the tyrant. Chapter number 18 was about withdrawal from society. Chapter number 20 was about going into society, giving yourself, giving your body, the opposite of chapter 18. Chapter number 19, Surah Maryam, is the balance between the two of them and says that if you're going to be able to make a long-term change in society, it comes about through you and your family members. One family unit is not only a family unit, you make up society, and the better the family units are, the better the society will come as well. One of our leading ulama of the UK, he has a statement. He says, you want to change a community. You want to change a community within the Husseiniyah? He says, all it takes is five families from within that community. If five families make that change, the impact that those five families will make is that the entirety of the community will be able to change, because they can see the way the family unit is actually living, because the family unit will have an impact upon others. This is the reflection from even Surah Maryam as well. Surah Maryam talks about the different family units, talks about the ways in which different family units were evolving and then established themselves in different ways. It talks about Zakariya and Yahya alayhim as-salam. It talks about Isa and Maryam, salamullahi alayhima. It talks about Ibrahim and Ismail, alayhim as-salam. It talks about Yusuf and Ya'qub, salamullahi alayhima. The idea was to show us that when a family unit begins, it begins in a certain way. It establishes itself. It becomes prophetic. It begins to make a change on the rest of the family unit around it. In Surah Maryam, what you'll find is that there's one family unit, it's causing destruction and disaster. Ibrahim alayhi salam's uncle, mentions father because it was in his stead. Ibrahim alayhi salam's uncle says, do you turn away from worshipping my gods? I will stone you. Can you see? One family unit. Anger, resentment, hatred coming out. Look at the way in which the Quran says Ibrahim alayhi salam doused the anger in his father. What he said? Peace be upon you. Salamun alayk. Sa'astaghfiru laka. You just threatened to stone me for worship, denying worship of your gods? Peace be upon you, father. I will seek forgiveness for you for what you have just said. I have always found my Lord to be kind, lenient, forgiving. Therefore, he will be the same with you. Ibrahim alayhi salam retreats, he leaves, and from there he establishes an ummah to the extent that every faith goes back to Ibrahim alayhi salam. This is why he is the father of all the Abrahamic faiths, because everything then comes from him. And this is why Surah Maryam speaks about all these different prophets that are established off the back of that. What we find in the Quran is that the family unit is the best way to be able to change the society. And when the family unit is working well together, it only needs one family or a handful of families, and they will be able to shift an entire project within society that actually becomes an improvement of the society. The family is a social unit that fortifies the social values of the Muslim community. The most prominent of which those qualities in a family unit are acquaintance with one another, healthy coexistence, cooperation, interdependence, and an optimal home is the one that provides for these values within the four walls of the family home to the maximum extent in which it can. When it has this at home, this will seep into the society. The more family units have this, the more society itself will evolve. The more the family unit is rooted in good practices, the more the society will change. And in the context of our series, when the family unit has good environmental habits, the society itself will change in accordance with those environmental habits. Open the Quran again. See how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes certain issues about the family unit. If you will, turn to Surah An-Nur, chapter number 24, verse number 61. Everybody's there, inshallah. Yes. Again, I'm taking this from the book Hayatun Tayyibah and the Tadabbur Mawdu'i upon family and family environment. The verse says, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Laysa 'ala al-a'ma harajun wa la 'ala al-a'raji haraj. Wa la 'ala al-maridi harajun wa la 'ala anfusikum an ta'kulu من بيوتكم أو بيوت آبائكم أو بيوت أمهاتكم أو بيوت إخوانكم أو بيوت أخواتكم أو بيوت أعمامكم أو بيوت عماتكم أو بيوت أخوالكم أو بيوت خالاتكم أو ما ملكت مفاتحه أو صديقكم. Now, think about this. Imagine you just read this ayah on its own. We're not talking yet about family and environment. You just read this verse. What would you take away from it? There is not any restriction on the blind, the lame, the ill, or yourselves. When you eat from your own houses, or the houses of your fathers, your mothers, your brothers, your sisters, your father's brothers, your uncles, your father's sisters, your mother's brothers, your mother's sisters, or from houses whose keys you possess, or from any of your friends' houses, there is nothing wrong when you eat with them either together or separately. Now imagine a person ordinarily reads this verse. What would they say? It's a bit heavy, isn't it? It's a bit long. And why does Allah have to name all of these categories of family members? And, you know, it seems a bit tedious. And who's, you know, many people, they'll read it. No problem. Let's go on to the next ayah. Right? Honestly, how many of you have read this ayah and stopped to think about this ayah? What does it tell you? What is Allah Jalla Jalaluhu in His wisdom? You know, Allah, this is revelation. This is the perfect speech of Allah captured for all times, for all communities. Why would Allah bother telling me that I can eat from my brother's house, eat from my sister's house, eat from my father's house? Surely I already know I can go and have a meal in my brother's house, in my father's house. Why does Allah need to tell me this? Or is it that there's something more going on here? Allah is inviting you to think about what this verse means. Sayyid al-Mudarrisi explains in his commentary, the Islamic house is characterized by the utmost degree of cooperation, compassion and solidarity between the various houses. Now that you heard that, now go back. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is naming all these different houses that you can partake in, that you should have freedom to be able to sit with, that you should have good cooperation with, it now makes more sense why Allah lists out, because Allah knows all of these different groups. You're all going to have your different houses. Your father will have his house. Your brother will have his house, maybe. Your uncle will have his house. But the cooperation and the unity that is supposed to be there is being told by this particular verse. You should have the utmost degree of cooperation, compassion, and solidarity amongst yourselves, such that it is the following, that the children of the same family unit do not find within the larger unit of the family that includes the uncles and the aunties critical that they can actually meet one another freely, that they can eat from each other's homes when they are present or when they are absent, that they are collectively managing the affairs of the home and the businesses of the family, and that it is not only the wife that is burdened with the responsibility of the management of the family. Think about this. We know in our own cultures often one person is burdened with everything. Cooking, cleaning, basically becomes a maid. In Islam, this is not the case. At that time, Allah's Prophet had to encourage men to be able to do the most basic things within the family unit. Have you seen those narrations? You know, normally when someone gets married, the Mawlana, the speaker comes and gives a few minutes muhadara, and he tries to reiterate a few principles about marriage and things like that. And normally you'll hear that kind of, those jokes, make sure that the husband is dutiful to the house as well, and looks after the house. The Prophet had to come and instill basic practices because they weren't being done. Think about the literature that you've all heard. The Prophet says, he, the man, who lifts even a finger to assist his wife, Allah will give him such a reward. You wouldn't have to tell the man that, unless at that time there wasn't even the most basic of duty in the house being done. This is why the Prophet had to come and encourage these most basic of things. Here, Sayyid al-Mudarrisi is telling us in his commentary, all of this tells us that it's supposed to be a collective unit that is working together within the family, quote, so that it is not just the housewife who is burdened with the responsibilities for carrying out the duties of the home and managing the home. And then he brings another ayah of the Quran to back this. Again, family unit, the model of the family unit in Islam. وَتَعَاوَنُوا عَلَى الْبِرِّ وَالتَّقْوَى وَلَا تَعَاوَنُوا عَلَى الْإِثْمِ وَالْعُدْوَانِ. Make sure that you are working with each other, helping one another in goodness and in piety, and not working and calling for one another in ithmi and adwan, in sin and in enmity with one another. وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهِ إِنَّ اللَّهَ شَدِيدُ الْعِقَابِ, the ayah concludes. All of this shows us that there is a specific unit that's supposed to be within the family. And when you see the examples of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, the way in which they treated each other at home, you will see the Islamic example for you and I. In that famous hadith al-Kisa, in which the ayah of Tathir was revealed upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, upon Lady Fatima al-Zahra, upon Amir al-Mu'mineen, upon Imams Hassan and Hussein, salawatullah wa salamuhu alayhim ajma'een. Allahumma salam. In that famous dua that we recite, An Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam, that she begins to narrate that one day my father came home. He was feeling very weak. One of the first things you notice is that she says, Faqala, faqala alayka salam. When the Prophet came home, he said, the first thing he did, he didn't take off his shoes. He didn't take off his turban. He didn't take off his cloak. Or in our context, you know, he didn't put the coat up. He didn't put his briefcase down. He didn't sit down on the settee and put the chair back and switch on the TV and relax and kick off his shoes. The first thing he did was give salam to his daughter. And the first thing that his daughter did give back was salam. Model family unit. Small things. That the first thing was to greet with peace in the family unit. In every way, you will see that the stories of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, even our Maraji al-Kiram, tell us on the management of the family unit. His Eminence, Imam al-Khumayni, rahmatullahi ta'ala alayh, in his stories, you know, there's a wonderful book, it's It's available in English. I can't remember how many, maybe it's like 80 stories of Imam al-Khomeini alayhi rahmah. It's available on alislam.org. If you just type it in, one of the stories from his daughter. His daughter says, when I got married, I went to my father for advice on marriage. And my father said to me one piece of advice. He said, when you or your husband get angry, when you get angry with your husband, we all know that we do silly things at times, right? We deserve the wrath of our wives at that moment. He said, when you get angry at your husband, some of the adults who are married, they were grinning and they got it. And then some of the younger ones are going, what do you mean? We never do anything wrong. We're angels. But the rest of the adults know when we get in trouble. He says to his daughter, when you get angry at your husband, don't bring it up there and then, because you'll get into a raging argument. You will have your position, he will have his. You will be in a moment of rage. He will become defensive. He will try to justify himself. No matter how angry you are, just wait a few minutes, let it calm, and then come back and raise the subject in a more qualified way. Allows you to be able to put across your thoughts, allows him to be able to think about what has happened, and then come back and speak about it at an appropriate time. Imam al-Khomeini, rahmatullahi ta'ala alayhi's daughter says, throughout the early period of my marriage, I never remembered these words. I never realized the value of these words. It was only later in the marriage these words became alive in my mind again, and I did remember the value of these and tried to bring it into my own marriage. There's so much opportunity and scope to be able to live in a beautiful, productive, blossoming house. For many of us, when we walk into that house, we become the reason for the darkness to come into that house. Sometimes we say that there's a bad energy. We don't realize it. That maybe I'm the one, everybody's happy. When I'm not in the house, everyone's laughing, joking, giggling, happy. When I come, the sternness of the environment comes back in. Think about this. Look at the narrations of Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam. Amir al-Mu'mineen, salawatullah wa salamuhu alayhi. Describing Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam, he says, there was never a time my heart was aggrieved, my heart was broken from what was happening in the outside world. But when I came home, Lady Zahra alayhi salam never allowed the environment to be doom, gloom, or upsetting. She was always uplifting me at that moment. Subhanallah. You know, one of the great issues of hypocrisy and reflection on our own selves in akhlaq is to reflect on the ways in which we are with different people at different times. Here in this environment, sometimes we are one way, but in our family units, we are a completely different way. Why? Think about this. Here, you will have great volunteers. They'll go out of their way to make sure that they serve tea. At home, they will never lift a finger to help at home. Why? Because they're being seen here. At home, no one sees you. Here, when you meet at the Husseiniyah, at the masjid, jovial, smiling, making jokes, enjoying life of the party, as they say. Get into the car, doom and gloom. No smiling at your wife, no smiling at your husband, no nice conversations, no joking, doom and gloom. Think about it. Why are we one way in one and one way in another? Actually, one of the greatest ways to assess our own akhlaq is to understand how we are in public versus how we are in private. Why is it that in public I can stand in salah so long. Get home, I can't. Why is it in public? I'll make sure I recite beautiful ad'iyah after the salah. I'll recite the adhan, I'll recite the dua. But at home, I will never do it. In public, I'm jovial, kind. Everybody thinks the world of me. When I go home, my own family members hate my presence at home. Why is that? Why am I two different people? Why such hypocrisy existing within my heart? And the answer is simple. It's because I fear the way in which people outside view me and talk about me compared to how I am in the privacy of my own home. At home, I swear, I'm angry, I'm short-tempered. Come to the mosque, you'd never find me that way. The family unit and in the privacy of your own homes is supposed to be the peak of the way in which you are living. Because if you can ensure that in the privacy, where no one else is watching you, that you are truly reflecting sound akhlaq, sound behavior, and it's really coming from here. Imagine how you will be in public. Imagine how you will shine in public. People think it's the other way around. Shine in public, doesn't matter what happens in closed doors. No. Shine behind closed doors, you will shine in public. His Eminence, Imam al-Khumayni, rahmatullahi ta'ala alayhi. You can find this story, it's written. There's a book, it's called The Ways of the Righteous. 72 short stories about our maraji and ulama. The Ways of the Righteous. 72 short stories of our maraji and ulama. It's available in English, you can download it. It's available on islam.org. Listen to this story about the relationship between how you act in private versus how you act in public. And the relationship between what people will see from you in public and how they'll remember you, rooted in your own private behaviors. His Eminence, Imam al-Khumayni, rahmatullahi ta'ala alayh, lost his son. You all know that his son, Sayyid Mustafa, was martyred by poison. The story mentions that prior to the martyrdom of his son, rahmatullahi ta'ala alayh, there had been an elderly alim in Iran whose circumstance, his health had deteriorated so badly. He used to be amongst the famous khutaba, so he was well known, but eventually he had become bedridden because of his circumstances and health. May Allah protect us. This khatib's wife had written to the office of His Eminence, Imam al-Khumayni alayhi rahmah, said that we are in real need, dire need, because of his health. We're not able to get work. We're in struggling financial position. We don't have the family unit to help us. Anything that you can do for us from the office would be of great help. His Eminence, when he received this note, he called one of his workers, another alim, and said, I want you to go on my behalf. Imam can't go everywhere. He has a country to run. He says, I want you to go on my behalf, and I want you to go to such and such a town, such and such a house, and I need you to give this amount of money to this person. So a date was set, maybe in 2 days' time, 3 days' time, or whatever it was, and it was agreed that this would occur. In those days, that date between the time in which it was set, the time in which it was due to go, Imam al-Khumayni's son was martyred. Sayyid Mustafa was martyred. And you know, you can imagine the grief that it must have befallen upon that house. The narrator of this story is the one who was told, you need to go and help this elderly alim. He says that those days passed and it got to the day of the martyrdom, in which now we were all in the house weeping, crying, reciting poetry, reciting Quran for Sayyid Mustafa. It was that day that I was due to go to this elderly man's house, but I did not want to bother the Imam with this issue. So I left the money in the drawer where he had placed it, And I decided that I wouldn't remind him that I have to go do this duty because he's in the midst of grieving for his son. In the midst of mourning his son, Imam al-Khomeini alayhi rahma calls the alim over from his office and says, why have you not left yet? Why have you not left yet? He says, I couldn't trouble you bringing this issue up. I thought maybe I would go tomorrow or the next day when things have calmed for you. No, this person is in need. It doesn't matter whether Sayyid Mustafa has been martyred today. The duty is still upon us to be able to help this elderly man and his wife and his family. Go, take this money from the locked place. Go and give it. This man says that even in this state, Imam al-Khomeini alayhi rahmah did not forget the duties that were upon him. It was not about what happened in public. His private behavior had become so perfect that he understood his duties and his responsibilities that even what happened in public was in accordance with the blessings of his private behavior. And this is an example for all of us to be able to take from, inshallah. Think about this. How our family units are, where we want them to get to. Often, when we get married, we have ideals. Say, this is the way I want it to be. Often, when we bring children into this world, we say, this is how I want it to be. Don't let go of those ideals. And don't stop in trying to revert the family unit back to those ideals, such that it allows us to be able to say, this was the standards that we set for ourselves, and that we can continuously go back to these as much as is possible. When we want to be able to make a change, the first change has to be in us, the second change in our family units, and when our family units make change, the society at large will change. And this is how you and I can actually make this movement when it comes to the environmental protection that you and I are looking for, inshallah. Think about Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam on this night and the way in which he dedicated time to his family, the way in which he dedicated time to his companions, the way in which he dedicated time to himself, and the way in which he dedicated time to Allah Jalla Jalaluhu. In terms of his family, he would sit with them. He would talk with them. He would prepare them for the day ahead. In terms of his companions, he too would sit with them. The narration tells us that in the darkness of the night, the Imam entered into the battlefield to be able to survey it, to be able to prepare his army for the next day. One of the companions who was walking behind him, the narration says, maybe stepped on some sort of branch and made a noise. The Imam turned round to see his companion beside him. He takes him into the battlefield and says to him, do you wish to know what will occur to you tomorrow? Do you wish to know where you will be martyred? The Imam says, yes. You can imagine then what the Imam would have told him about each and every one of the martyrs that was to come thereafter. Imam al-Husayn also spent time for himself. Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam sat alone on the night of Ashura, the narration says, was sharpening his sword and he was reciting poetry to himself, readying himself, galvanizing himself for what was to occur. And then Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam spent part of the night worshipping Allah Jalla Jalaluhu, making sure that his Salat al-Layl was prayed, making sure that he recited Quran and Adi'iyah. Such was the perfection of this individual that there was a balance in everything that he did throughout this night. Imagine then, when he is standing with that companion in the battlefield, you can imagine that he says, this is where my Habib will fall. This is where my Akbar will be struck in his chest with a spearhead. This is where my Abbas will be rained down with arrow after arrow, where his arms will be severed. But oh Hussein, there is still one more martyr left. There is still one young baby that is ready to give itself for you. There is still one family member that you need to sit with tonight and say to him and whisper him into his ears, oh my baby Azhar, are you ready to give yourself tomorrow? We are told by our dhakireen that when Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, he called out, hal min nasirin yansurna, who is there to come to my aid? We are told by our poets that at that moment the cradle of Azhar rocked back and forth as if to say, labbaik, Ya Hussein, labbaik, oh my father, I am here. There is still one of your children left to give its way for you. You can imagine then that when Imam took this baby out into that battlefield, how the enemies were. We are told by some narrations that when Hurmala struck that arrow, it was a three-pronged arrow that he shot at the neck of Aba Abdullah al-Hussein's young child. We ask ourselves in history, why is it said to be a three-pronged arrow? Some of our mu'arrikhin tell us that at that time the Arabs used to use three-pronged arrows or multi-pronged arrows for different reasons. Amongst them was when they wanted to break down a door in war, they would take an arrow, they would shoot that arrow into the door and pull the arrow out in such a way that the more pronged arrows that they were, the more of the door it would break open. Another reason was that when they wanted to sacrifice a camel, they would shoot a three-pronged arrow at the neck of a camel. Do you know why? Because the neck of a camel is so tough that even using an ordinary blade would not be strong enough to sever the neck of a camel. I ask you, O fathers, I ask you, O mothers, how tough is the neck of a camel and how soft is the neck of a six-month-old baby that it required a three-pronged arrow to be shot into that neck? Sallallahu